I'd like you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. Now, if you've been here for the last few weeks, you know that Jesus and his disciples have been on this journey together. And if you read the passage for today ahead of time in preparation for worship, you know that they have finally reached their destination. They have made it to Jerusalem. And you also know that Jesus enters into Jerusalem not on a war horse like most kings would have in those days, but rather he comes into Jerusalem on a colt, a small horse, pony, or a donkey, and in which this was commonly understood by most everybody as a demonstration or a statement of an incoming king, as a statement of humility and peace. And he even receives the reception of a king. People are waving palm branches and people are throwing their coats down on the ground to put before him like a royal carpet for him to enter into the city. And the people are shouting, "Hosanna." Look with me. Well, you don't have it up there, but "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." You know, we sing that song sometimes. Most of us forget what Hosanna means. Hosanna simply means it is an expression of adoration or joy or praise. And it's actually more specific than that. It is an appeal to divine help. When the people holler Hosanna, they're hollering, what they're saying is, "Lord, please save." All right? Now, Matthew tells us the whole city was stirred up. Luke tells us that people were so excited, there was so much enthusiasm that even the rocks were about to cry out. But what we see in our passage for today is that we see that in the end, all that enthusiasm, all that excitement ends just as quickly as it begins. It came to really nothing at the end of the day. And we're also told that Jesus, when this what is often called the triumphal entry, gets into the city, we're told that Jesus entered Jerusalem. He went to the temple, and it says that he looked around at everything. And what Mark is telling us is that Jesus makes this sort of surprise inspection of the temple. You might even call it a royal inspection. He evaluates and he's assessing the operation of the temple. And then it tells us that since it was getting late in the day, that Jesus takes the 12 disciples with him, and they leave the city and they go out to Bethany. Bethany's a little small village just to the, I think it's to the west, no, to the east of Jerusalem. It's about a 2-mile walk, and they go there to spend the night. And it's fair to assume that they're probably staying at the house of Mary, Martha, and Zacchaeus. Lazarus. So with all that in mind, I'd like you to please ask you to please stand for the reading of God's holy word. We're gonna read verses 12 through 25 together. So they come into the temple, the triumphal entry, and then they go back out to Bethany. And then it says, on the following day, the following morning, when they came from Bethany, Jesus was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple. And he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them, and he was saying to them, he says, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?' But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went back out of the city. Fair to assume they went back out to Bethany, the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And verse 20 tells us, as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered, and he said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them. Gives them this strange answer. He says, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive your trespasses as well. May God richly bless the reading of his holy word. Amen. Please be seated. Lord Jesus, this is a difficult, just so much in here. This has just been very difficult to prepare. I'm not sure how clear I'm going to be, but Lord, I know that you can overcome all of that, and I pray that you would speak to our hearts, that we would see the value of this passage in our lives, and that you would be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So it's the day after the triumphal entry. Jesus and his disciples are walking back to Jerusalem. They're headed towards the temple, and then Jesus sees this fig tree off in the distance that's full of leaves, and so he goes over because he's looking for something to eat, but the tree has nothing to offer. There's nothing on this tree but leaves. And then Jesus curses the tree. And then the following day, Mark tells us that as he's heading back into Jerusalem, the following morning, they find this tree has withered all the way to its roots. And then Peter says, look, Rabbi, the tree that you cursed is withered. Now, if you're new to this whole thing, if you're new to the Bible, you got to admit, this is kind of a strange story. Jesus isn't just hungry. He's, according to the Snicker commercial, he's what? He's hangry, all right? And he acts irrationally. Jesus curses this tree for not bearing fruit. And what makes it all even more confusing and even more unreasonable is that Mark tells us that figs were not even in season. In other words, there's not an entire tree in all of Israel that's got a fig on it at this time of year. Now, on the surface, it appears that Jesus curses this tree for not doing what it was not designed to do. And critics have had a big problem with it over the years. One critic of Jesus in the scriptures said he called this a vindictive sense of fury. This is just way over the top, cursing this tree for no good reason. And I agree. At first, it does appear to be quite strange. And if we're honest, you would agree with that as well. But to understand what's actually going on here, you got to understand a couple of things, two things. First of all, you've got to understand the seasonal or the annual cycle of a fig tree. You got to distinguish the difference between fully mature figs and early or unripe figs, all right? See, after the fig harvest in the fall, the branches of a fig tree, they quickly sprout buds. And they remain there all winter long. And these buds are called, they're called knops, K-N-O-P-S, all right? Knops. Then later on in the spring, the tree will produce leaves, all right? And now, if a fig tree is full of leaves, then if the tree produces leaves, then surely the branches ought to be loaded with these knops. But this one's not. Now these knops, even though they are not yet transformed into figs, they're still edible. And people eat them. It's very common for people to eat these knops. So it's not unreasonable for Jesus to expect this tree to have something to eat. So the tree's full of leaves, therefore it ought to be full of knops, but it's not. Because there's no knops, Jesus curses the tree. Because the tree is barren and worthless. It's not doing what it was designed to do. It's not bearing fruit, so Jesus curses it. All right. Now, you might admit, and I think I will admit, if you're new to this deal, it's still kind of strange. But the only reason it's still strange is because there's something else you need to know. The second thing you got to understand about fig trees is that the fig tree was often used as the national symbol of the nation of Israel. Right? Now, most of you know my former assistant, Brian McDonald, is in the process of planting a new church down in Bartow. You know, I don't know if you know this, but the city of Bartow is filled with all kinds of old and historic oak trees. So much so that the city of Bartow has named itself the City of Oaks. And so Brian and the group that's planting this tree, they've chosen the name of their church, their Oak City Church, right? But imagine if Jesus was coming into Bartow, and just before he gets into Bartow, he stops and he curses an oak tree, all right? And then within 24 hours, this oak tree is withered down to its roots. Right? It wouldn't be a hard thing or a big leap for somebody to assume that this isn't really about the oak tree. It's about, this is about Bartow itself, right? See the connection? So the object here of Jesus' anger is not the tree, but rather the cursing of the fig tree symbolizes the judgment that is going to befall the nation of Israel. That's going to befall the city of Jerusalem, and more specifically in our text, that's going to befall the temple itself, all right? In order to make this even more clear and without dispute, Mark presents the cursing and the withering of this fig tree, of this national symbol, in two stages. In verses 12 through 14, Jesus curses the fig tree, right? But not until verses, 20 through 21 do they find that the fig tree has actually withered down to its roots. But in between, in verses 15 through 19, is the story of what Jesus does at the temple. Now, I don't know if you remember this or not. It was 22 sermons ago. I know some of you are slow to hang on to this stuff. But at the beginning of this sermon series, I explained to you that this was a literary device that Mark uses all the time in his gospel. And I haven't pointed it out all the time. But this is a literary device that theological and academic circles, they often refer to it as a Markan sandwich, right? It's where Mark tells us about an event, but he puts it in between of another event. And the event on the outside helps us to explain what's really going on the inside. All right? I hope you understand what I'm talking about. So it's called a Markan sandwich. Then, in other words, these two things before and after it help us to understand what this thing in the middle is all about. And what Jesus wants his disciples to see here, and what Mark wants his readers to see, is that from a distance, the tree looks promising. And because it's full of leaves, one should expect for it to have knops. But it doesn't. And if there's no knops, there's not going to be any figs in the fall. All right? For harvest time. So just as a leafy fig tree with all its promises of fruit was full of deception and empty promises, so is the temple. Despite all the religious activity, despite all the pomp and circumstance, it was also bearing no fruit. It was also, it was not doing what it was designed to do. And therefore, it was subject to God's judgment as well. As Jesus judges the fig tree, he will judge the temple. What happens to the fig tree will also happen to the temple. That's what Mark wants us to see in this passage. So, in between the cursing the fig tree and the withering the fig tree, we have Jesus entering into Jerusalem. All right? He enters the temple courts. He drives out those who were selling and buying. He overturns the tables and the money changers and those selling pigeons. And he would not allow anybody to walk through carry anything through the temple. In other words, Jesus goes in there and he brings the sacrificial system. He brought the whole operation to a temporary standstill. And then in verse 17, he tells us why. Look at it with me. Jesus says, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?' But you have made it a den of robbers." Now, some of you need to understand about the temple. The temple was made up of a series of courts, okay? The outside court, the first court, was the court of the Gentiles. And you got to get in your head, this was a pretty big place. The court of the Gentiles was 500 yards long, and it was 350 yards deep. I mean, this is a big place, all right? Now, inside the court of the Gentiles, when you get a little closer, you've got the court of women. And that's where only Jewish women could go, all right? And then inside that, you had the court of Israel, and that's where only the Jewish men could go. The women couldn't go any further. And then inside of that, you had, it was the court where the priests could go up and around the temple. And then you had the Holy of Holies, where God's Shekinah glory, his presence existed. So the temple was designed to tell people, yes, come and worship me, but only so close. You can't just enter into me casually, all right? So why was Jesus so upset? What's going on here in the court of the Gentiles? What was happening was the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin, in other words, the religious establishment of the day, they were adding things to the temple that were not supposed to be there. They were standing in the way. They were making it difficult for the nations to worship. They had turned the court of the Gentiles into a feed yard, where they're bringing all these sheep and all these goats in there. And not only that, they had established a complex banking system where foreign currency wasn't accepted. I mean, if you wanted to buy an animal for sacrifice, which was perfectly understandable, people traveled long ways to get there. If you wanted to buy an animal, when you get there, you couldn't use foreign money. You had to exchange your money for local money at an exorbitant price in order to purchase an appropriate sacrifice. If somebody brought their own sacrifice, the priests were responsible for examining it, making sure it was out without blemish, that it was acceptable. And the rumor is that the priest would often find a defect in the sacrifice that you brought, which would then force you to exchange your sacrifice for a better sacrifice that they have to offer, and then you'd have to pay the difference. And then after you'd left, they would just take the lamb that you brought and they'd walk it back in the back room and add it to the sheep that they're selling already. I mean, it was a scam. They had all kinds of scams for this stuff. Not only that, there was an immense volume of trade and exchange going on in the court of the Gentiles. Jewish historian Josephus tells us that in the year 66 AD, he tells us that year, 255,000 lambs were bought, sold, and sacrificed at the temple. 255,000. Just out of curiosity this week, I got on the USDA website, the United States Department of Agriculture. I got on the USDA website this week. I'm just curious, if you want to buy a lamb on the hoof, what do you got to pay? Apparently, the going rate, somebody could correct me on this later, not now, but later. Apparently, the going rate for a lamb on the hoof today is $250. So if you mark $250 times 255,000, what you come up with is $64 million in modern day money. I mean, this was a $64 million operation, and that's annually. So some of this revenue income was necessary for the maintenance and the operation of the temple in order to administer proper worship, but it was also being used to line the pockets of those who were in charge. Now, before I go any further, I just want to make this little excerpt. I want to be clear about something. Jesus is not condemning religious activity here, but he is condemning their activity. He is condemning the corruption of the establishment. And it's the corruption like this that made Jesus say, "You have made this into a den of robbers." Right? Something else I want you to see. It was a commonly and widely held belief among an understanding and expectation of Jewish people in the first century, that when the Messiah came, that he would come and he would purge the temple and even Jerusalem of Gentiles, aliens, and foreigners, that he'd drive them all out. It was a commonly held belief among many Jewish people in the first century. So they think that when Messiah comes, he's going to get rid of all these foreigners. But what Jesus does here in Mark is the exact opposite. Instead of cleansing the temple of Gentiles, he cleanses it for Gentiles. You see, the court of Gentiles was supposed to be a place of worship, and it was the only place available for non-Jews to do that. You see, the religious leaders, the religious establishment of the day, they were misusing this place. When Jesus says, "Is it not written?" he's appealing to the authority of God's holy word. He's quoting Isaiah 56, verse 7, which says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples, for all nations." And again, in that same chapter, the Lord declares that his salvation would extend to people who had formerly been excluded, that his salvation would extend to foreigners, to exiles, to Gentiles. His salvation would extend to outsiders. And what all these Jewish people had forgotten was that's who they once were when they were in Egypt. That's what they were when they traveled to this new promised land. They were outsiders. They were migrants. You know, all this is just further evidence that Jesus was a very different kind of Messiah than the one epitomized in Jewish traditions or expectation. The temple and the covenants were not reserved exclusively for Israel, but they were to include all nations. The temple was not solely the property of Israel, but rather it was a place where, according to Isaiah, anyone who loves the name of the Lord may worship him. It was designed to be a place where God would gather still others. But the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin, the religious establishment, had turned it into a den of robbers. And Jesus says, what happens to this tree is going to happen to this temple. Here's something else I want you to think about. Like the fig tree, the temple itself was also, it also had great significance for Israel. Like the fig tree, the temple also served as a symbol of Israel's identity as a nation. It's kind of like the White House for the United States, or the Buckingham Palace for Great Britain, or the Kremlin in Russia. Any assault on any of these places is an assault on the nation. When Jesus disrupted the buying and the selling, he was disrupting the operation of the temple. He was disrupting the local economy. He was disrupting the nation. And it's clear that the chief priests and the scribes saw this as well, because from here on out, they keep looking for ways to destroy him, to have him killed. So, Jesus is angry. And just as he called down a curse on the fig tree, he will soon declare the destruction of the temple. And we're going to see it in Mark chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. He's angry, and just as the fig tree withered down into its root, the temple will wither as well. Yet here's the thing that I want you to understand. It's not just because of the corruption. It's not just because of the corruption. But rather, it's because the time has come where the purpose of the temple has been fulfilled. The time has come when the sacrifices of all these lambs will no longer be needed. You know, the book of Hebrews, which is where we got our call to worship this morning, according to the book of Hebrews, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It was never the purpose. The sacrifices at the temple simply pointed to an even greater sacrifice. They were designed to point to the ultimate sacrifice. They were designed to point to the true Lamb of God, which was now standing right in front of them. Because Jesus' sacrifice will be so perfect, will be so complete from their perspective, because Jesus' sacrifice is so perfect and so complete from our perspective, there will be and there is no longer any need for temple sacrifices. It doesn't need to be repeated. Jesus laid down his life as the Lamb of God to atone for sin. You know, normally this is where I would end. And I could just hear her right now, Jane Kunicki's up. And then Pastor Dave, just land this plane. But I want to take just two more minutes, and I want to point something else out to you that I think is important for us to see in this passage. After the disciples see that the tree is withered on that second day, Peter says, look, there's the tree that you cursed. It's now withered down to the root. And then Jesus tells them something. Jesus responds to them, and it doesn't seem to have any connection. It seems really out of context. And what he says is still, even to this very day, so often taken out of this context. Look at it with me in verse 22 through 24. Jesus answered them. He says, look, Jesus, the tree you cursed is withered. And then Jesus says to them, he says, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass. Believes what he says will come to pass. It will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. First of all, let me say, this is Jewish hyperbole, okay? Nothing wrong with what's being said, but this is Jewish hyperbole. Often the prophets would speak about things as if they had already happened, because you're displaying a confidence in the Lord's ability, okay? But I can't tell you how many times I have heard this passage quoted or referred to when somebody is faced with a difficult, painful, and seemingly impossible situation. You know what? If you want the Lord to answer your prayers, you need to have the kind of faith that moves mountains. You got to believe. You got to protect your heart from doubt. Listen, I am not going to stand here and belittle the importance of having a firm faith and trust in what it is that the Lord can do. I'm not denouncing that. I'm not belittling the importance of turning to the Lord in prayer during difficult, confusing, and seemingly impossible circumstances. We should. But look at the passage just a little bit closer, and I want you to see that it actually has a specific context. Look at the passage a little closer with me. Specifically, if you can pull it up, look at verse 23. Got it up there? See that? Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain. You see, Jesus is not saying whoever says to a mountain. He's saying to this mountain. And the mountain that Jesus just happens to be standing on is the Temple Mount. This passage is not about Jesus handing us a blank check and then saying, hey, just don't doubt. You got to have faith. You got to believe. This passage is not about Jesus telling us to ask for whatever it is that we want and then make sure that we believe hard enough, that we don't have any doubt. This is not, listen, I'm not saying that this doesn't have application in our lives, but as a whole, this is not some timeless truth that can be taken out of its context. Jesus saying, listen, whoever believes and has faith that this mountain, this temple is going to be cast into the sea. And remember, throughout Mark, we have seen over and over and over again that the sea is perceived and understood to be the place of God's judgment. All right? It's a place of darkness, a place of unknown. All right? So what Jesus is telling whoever has faith that this mountain will be judged, you know, that's what he's saying. And who's believing this? Jesus is. All right? And what he says actually happens. In 70 AD, the temple is destroyed. Not one stone is left upon another. And you can go there and you can see the stones laying down on the ground off the bottom, off the side of the Temple Mount, laying on the ground to this day. Yes, we should believe and we should trust. But believing harder is not the solution to your unanswered prayers. The Lord has given us everything that we could ever need. He has provided everything that we need. The temple's no longer needed because there's no need for sacrifice. The priesthood is no longer needed. Well, actually, priesthood is. But who's our great high priest? It's Jesus. He's the one who makes intercession for us. He's the one who advocates on our behalf. So we don't need the human priesthood anymore. We don't need to offer sacrifices because he's the sacrifice. We don't need the temple because the Holy Spirit, the Shekinah glory of God, after the resurrection, the curtain was torn in two. And then a few weeks later, we saw that the Holy Spirit, the kind of glory of God, rests upon God's people. You have an intimacy. You have an access that is beyond anything anyone in the ancient Near East could even begin to imagine. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, so often we just think of you, when we pray, we think somehow that you receive the prayers of everyone equally, but Lord, it is only through Christ, our great high priest, that you receive our prayers. It is only because of what he has done, because of the righteousness that we hold that is his alone, that he has shared with us and placed upon us. Because our sin has been atoned for, we don't need to go to a temple anymore. We don't have to look at a lamb as a reminder. But we do have to remind each other of what it is you have accomplished and what you have done. And so, Lord, I ask that you would receive glory and honor, that we would find rest in your mercy and your goodness, that you have fulfilled all the things that you promised, and all the things that the Old Testament prophets pointed to, that you have fulfilled those things. And therefore, we can rest in ways that nobody even began to imagine. May we receive this, not flippantly, but humbly. And may you receive glory and honor. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.